Metropolitan Callistos Ware speaks at the Saints Peter and Paul Greek Orthodox Church in Glenview, Illinois, and discusses divine compassion and does God suffer when we suffer.
His Eminence, the Most Reverend Metropolitan Callistos of Dioclea, is a titular Metropolitan of the Ecumenical Patriarchate in Great Britain. From 1966 through 2001, he was the Spalding Lecturer of Eastern Orthodox Studies at Oxford University and has authored numerous books and articles pertaining to the Orthodox Christian faith and Orthodoxy's relationship to broader cultural issues, including sciences. In 1966, he was ordained to the priesthood and tonsured as a monk, receiving the name Callistos in honor of St. Callistos Xanthopoulos. In that same year, he became a lecturer at Oxford, teaching Eastern Orthodox studies, a position he held for 35 years until his retirement. In 1979, he was appointed to a fellowship at Pembroke College, Oxford, and in 1982, he was consecrated to the episcopacy as a titular bishop with the title Bishop of Dioclea. Since his retirement in 2001, Metropolitan Callistos has continued to publish and give lectures on Orthodox Christianity. And until recently, he was the chairman of the board of directors of the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies in Cambridge. He is the chairman of the group Friends of Orthodoxy in Ioana and serves as the advisory board of the Orthodox Peace Fellowship. On March 30th, in 2007, the Holy Synod of the Ecumenical Patriarchate elevated the See of Dioclea to a metropolis and then Bishop Callistos to titular Metropolitan of Dioclea. Your Eminence, at this time, we, like so many in the tradition of our faith, have gathered here that we might entreat you to give us a good word.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your Eminence, fathers, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, this evening, returning to the Church of St. Peter and St. Paul in Glenview, after a period of several years, I feel both joy and sorrow. I feel joy to be here again in this church, which is familiar to me. I feel sorrow because I do not find here this time my dear friend, Father George Skoulas, whose company I used to enjoy so greatly, not only here in Chicago, but also when he visited me in England. May his memory be eternal. My theme tonight is the divine compassion. Does God suffer when we suffer? Each one of us, as we read the Bible, will have certain key texts, certain scriptural verses, which speak to our hearts with an especial directness, certain words that stand out from the page, certain words that we recall again and again during our earthly pilgrimage. I wonder what your key texts are from the Bible. But let me tell you tonight of one verse in the New Testament that has always deeply moved me, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. The writer is speaking about Christ, our high priest. We do not have a high priest, he says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's the translation in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. In some ways, I prefer the rendering in the King James Version. A high priest unable to, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Sympathy, in common usage, is a somewhat feeble word. But let us keep in view its literal sense. It means suffering with, co-suffering, compassion. What the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying is that in Christ, God Himself suffers with us. Our Christian God is an involved God, a vulnerable God. He is transcendent, yes, but not distant or indifferent. We speak of Christ as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And in and through Christ, God is with us in every way in the fullest possible sense. God Himself, says the author of the epistle, is tempted as we are, tried and tested as we are. So that is my special text from Scripture. And I ask you to hold it in mind throughout my words tonight. Thinking of the divine compassion, there are three other statements that I would like you to set side by side with the words of Hebrews 4:15. The first is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who, in the Second World War, opposed Hitler, was arrested, and in his letters from prison, as he was awaiting death, he uses this phrase, "Only the suffering God can help." Only the suffering God can help. Secondly, I recall some words that Victor Hugo wrote at the foot of a cross. "You who weep, come to this God, for He also weeps." Thirdly, I call to mind some words of a French Orthodox priest who worked in England, Father Lev Gillet. He wrote under the name a monk of the Eastern Church. He asks, "Have we the right to say to the man or woman who is suffering, God Himself at this very moment is suffering what you suffer and is overcoming it?" Father Lev's answer, which is also my answer, is yes. Indeed, we do have that right. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities, sympathizing with us in our weaknesses. What does this mean, applied to Jesus Christ? At His incarnation, our Savior assumed and took up into himself all the fullness of our human nature. In the words of St. Gregory the theologian, the unassumed is unhealed. To aprosleipton atherapevton. What Christ has not assumed into himself and had truly made his own remains unhealed. But Christ has assumed everything that is involved in our suffering and broken human condition. He has taken it all into himself. And so he confers upon us a total healing. And what do we mean by saying he's assumed everything? First of all, Christ had a human body like ours. So he felt our physical pain. He was weary. He was thirsty. He felt all the acute agony of being pierced with nails at the crucifixion and then stretched out on the cross. Crucifixion is a particularly cruel death, particularly painful. But Christ did not only have a human body, he also had a human soul like ours. He experienced not just our physical pain, but also all our mental pain. He thinks and feels exactly as we do. He was subject in his earthly life to the same emotions and desires, the same hopes and fears as we are subject to. In his earthly life, he knew disappointment, loneliness, the bitter sense of knowing that his love had been rejected. He knows all this, not only as God, but equally as man. He knows it from within, as entirely one of us. Our Creator is also our brother. In a hotel bedroom where I was staying some time ago here in the States, I read this American Indian prayer. O Great Spirit, grant that I may not criticize my neighbor until I have walked a mile in his moccasins. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, walks in our moccasins. He saves us, not from a secure distance, but by becoming what we are, by putting himself in our place. So we find in the Fathers of the Church the idea of salvation by exchange, by reciprocity and mutual sharing. As St. Irenaeus puts it, in his unbounded love, he became what we are so as to make us what he is. And St. Athanasius puts it yet more briefly, aftos gar enanthropisen in eimis theopi thomen. He became a man that we might become God. He became human so that we might become divine. He became incarnate that we might be deified. An exchange. Christ shares in all that we have, and he enables us to share in his divine life and glory. Now let us this evening apply this idea of sharing with uncompromising vividness. If we read the Gospels carefully, we find that, yes, Jesus sometimes felt angry. In Mark chapter 3, speaking of the healing of the man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it is stated, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Our hardness of heart causes grief to God. Jesus was filled with indignation at the cheapening and commercialization of holy things. You remember how he cleansed the temple. As St. John records in his gospel, making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the oxen and sheep and pigeons. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Yes, he felt righteous anger to see holy things defiled. More than that, Jesus was in his earthly life genuinely tempted. Tempted, yes, during the 40 days in the wilderness, but tempted above all at the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his passion. We are told that he was grieved and agitated, that he was very sorrowful even to death. Christ experienced the horrors of eternal death. His sweat, we are told by St. Luke, became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, in prayer to his Father, let this cup pass from me, we must believe that he meant with all his heart what he said. He longed to be released from his coming passion. There is no pretense in the life of Christ, no play acting. Nothing is done simply for outward show. All is authentic and genuine. He meant what he said, he meant every word of it. He knew what it is to be betrayed by his friends. When Judas denounced him to the authorities, and when his disciples ran away and left him alone, he even experienced despair. On the cross, he applied to himself the words of Psalm 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are indeed strange words that we cannot easily understand. Jesus Christ is God himself. And yet at that moment on the cross, he felt what it was to be abandoned by God. He experienced the absence of God. So we see how Christ our Savior shares in the whole range of human experience. He is the wounded healer, the suffering servant. The prophet Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And we may add here, all our griefs, all our sorrows. There is a total solidarity. Let's reflect on some other words of Isaiah. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." The wounds of Christ are our healing. All of this is strikingly summed up in the words of Psalm 22 or 23 in the other numbering. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That is what Christ, the wounded healer, says to each of us. "You are never alone. I am with you. Wherever you go, I am your unfailing companion. Whatever you suffer, I am suffering with you." And let us recall here Bonhoeffer's words that I quoted. "Only a suffering God can help." Suffering God. This, our unfailing companion, is not only a human being like us. He is also the eternal Son of God, one of the Holy Trinity, true God from true God. In the words of Bishop Theophan the Recluse, "Behind the veil of Christ's flesh, Christians behold the triune God." For myself, this is the only possible God, the only kind of God in whom I would want to believe. A God who, through kenosis, through self-emptying, through self-giving and sacrificial love, has associated himself entirely with my fallen condition. A God who gives me hope because he himself in person accompanies me through the valley of the shadow of death. Any other kind of God I find incredible. I would rather be an atheist. Having said all this about the wounded healer, the suffering servant, we need to say something more. In the words of Father Lev that I quoted earlier, he asserts, "God himself at this very moment is suffering what you suffer and is overcoming it." It's not enough to say God suffers with us. We need to say also, God provides us with a way through suffering, a way beyond suffering. He offers us not only sympathy but victory. He not only shares our despair, but he provides us with new hope. Imagine, for example, that you are sinking in a quicksand. I am standing on the shore, and I cry out, "I feel your pain, I suffer with you." and I jump in beside you in the quicksand. You might justifiably respond, I do not ask for your companionship. I want you to pull me out. And this exactly is what we ask of Christ. Not just solidarity, but salvation. And that indeed is exactly what Christ does confer on us, salvation. Because the cross, in which Christ shares in all the pain and suffering of the world, is followed by the resurrection, in which Christ is victorious over all the dark things in the world and all the dark things in your or my heart. Cross and resurrection form an undivided unity, a single whole. The one who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Says also, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we may expand Bonhoeffer's dictum and say, only a suffering God who has risen from the dead can help. I ask you to reflect on the appearance of Christ to his disciples on the first Easter Sunday. Here it is said in John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We notice here first that Christ passes through closed doors. Yes, at his resurrection from the dead, he has a real physical body. He's not a ghost. But it is a body released from the limitations to which our bodies are subject at this present juncture, living as we do in a fallen world. Christ's resurrection body is what St. Paul calls a spiritual body. But let us be careful here how we interpret that phrase. Spiritual does not mean dematerialized. Christ's resurrection body, our resurrection bodies, by God's mercy, they will not be dematerialized. They will be physical bodies. Spiritual here means filled with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage that I read from the Gospel, Jesus, returning from the dead, brings a double gift. First, he brings peace and joy. Here, let me quote some words of Father Alexander Schmemann. From its very beginning, Christianity has been the proclamation of joy, of the only possible joy on earth. Without the proclamation of this joy, Christianity is incomprehensible. It is only as joy that the Church was victorious in the world. And it lost the world when it lost the joy, when it ceased to be a witness of it. Of all the accusations against Christians, the most terrible was uttered by Nietzsche when he said that Christians had no joy. Whatever else we do, let us not turn our Christian faith into something dull and dreary. But joy does not mean merely cheerfulness, bland optimism. Joy often goes with sorrow. And this brings us to the second aspect of the double gift brought by the Paschal Savior. As well as bringing joy and peace, he shows the disciples the wounds on his hands and feet and in his side. Why does he do this? First, an obvious answer is for identification. He wants to make it clear to the disciples that it is indeed he himself present with them in the very body that they saw hanging on the cross and laid in the tomb. But there is a deeper reason here. He wishes to show that although risen from the dead, he is still involved, still vulnerable. He still shares in the pain and sorrow of the world. Here I recall some words by an Archbishop of Canterbury in the middle of the 20th century, William Temple. He, incidentally, was a person of very substantial size, of great girth. And during his time as Archbishop, there was introduced a weighing machine that speaks your weight. It didn't prove very successful. When William Temple was invited to inaugurate this weighing machine, and he stood on the platform, the machine said to him, "One at a time, please." The wounds of Christ, says William Temple, are his credentials to the suffering race of men. Only a God in whose perfect being pain has its place can win and hold our worship. We are not to imagine that when Christ rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, he ceased to be involved in the suffering and pain of the world. On the contrary, his solidarity continued and continues even now in heaven. And the mark of this is the fact that he bears on his body still the wounds of the Passion. And he will at the second coming bear those same wounds on his body. We shall recognize him through the wounds on hands and feet and side, his credentials to the suffering race of men. "It is finished," said Christ on the cross. "It is fulfilled, it is accomplished." And yet, from another point of view, it is not finished. So long as there is still grief and anguish in the world, suffering, mental or physical, God in Christ continues to participate in it. As Pascal said, "Jesus will be in agony until the end of the world. His companionship, his solidarity with us do not cease at the resurrection and ascension but continue to the end of history. Behold, says the risen Christ, I am with you always to the close of the age, with you always. I am still, he is saying to us, touched with the feeling of your infirmities. So then, we see how in Christ, cross and resurrection go together. The resurrection does not cancel out the cross, but it brings the work of the cross to completion. Then we see how the risen Savior confers on us a double gift, peace and joy, but also he showed them his hands and his side. As for Christ, so also for us, sorrow and joy go together. The companionship shown so deeply by Christ our God is also shown by the one who stands closest to him, his mother, Mary, the Holy Virgin. Christ is the primary co-sufferer, the one who to a supreme degree suffers with us, the one who understands. But next to Christ, with him and through him, the Blessed Virgin Mary is one who suffers with us. She too is a co-sufferer. She too is one who understands. And we may note how joy and sorrow are intertwined in her life. Joy. At the Annunciation, the angel greets her with the word here, rejoice, full of grace. That word here in Greek is often translated hail, and some of the modern versions of the Bible rather flat-footedly translate it as greetings. But what the angel really says to Mary is rejoice, be glad. He brings her the joyful news that the Savior of the world is to be born from her. And Mary, responding to the angel, speaks of joy. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, she says. One icon whose title particularly attracts me, a Russian icon, is called the Mother of God of Unexpected Joy. That is exactly what the angel brings at the Annunciation. And may you also have that same experience, unexpected joy. But along with joy in Mary's life, there also goes sorrow. At the presentation in the temple, Simeon the prophet warns her, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. And this prophecy comes to its fulfillment when Mary stands at the foot of the cross. Here are some words by an Orthodox saint of the 20th century, Saint Silwan of Mount Athos, who died in 1938. We cannot fathom the depth of the love of the Mother of God. But this we know, the greater the love, the greater the sufferings of the soul. When she stood by the cross, her grief was as boundless as the ocean, and her soul knew pain incomparably deeper than Adam's suffering when he was driven from paradise. We cannot discern to the full the love of the Mother of God, and so we cannot comprehend all her grief. Her love was complete. These two themes in the life of the Theotokos, joy and sorrow, are combined in the title of another icon of the Holy Virgin, a title that also appeals to me, Mother of God, Joy of All Who Sorrow. If she brings us joy in our sorrow, it is precisely because she is a compassionate co-sufferer with Jesus, her Son, and with us. For we cannot serve and help others if we do not suffer with them. Since Christ our God has in this way suffered with us in compassionate love, then we too should show a similar compassion to our fellow humans. And someone who has expressed this better than almost any other Christian writer is St. Isaac the Syrian. An elder, he writes, was once asked, "What is a compassionate heart?" He replied, "It is a heart on fire for the whole of creation, for humanity, for the birds, for the animals, for the demons, and for all that exists. At the recollection and at the sight of them, such a person's eyes overflow with tears, owing to the vehemence of the compassion which grips his heart. As a result of his deep mercy, his heart shrinks and cannot bear to hear about or to look on any injury or the slightest suffering of anything in creation. That is why he constantly offers up prayer full of tears, even for the irrational animals and for the enemies of truth, even for those who harm him, that they may be protected and may find mercy. He even prays for the reptiles as a result of the great compassion which is poured out beyond measure after the likeness of God in his heart." Here, in a striking way, St. Isaac speaks of how we are invited to experience a compassion that is inclusive and all-embracing, that extends to the whole of creation. Yes, he speaks of compassion for humanity in its entirety. We are not to be selective. And then for all living creation, again, we are not to be selective. We are not just to love the attractive animals, like the birds or the squirrels. We are also to love the reptiles, the scorpions, the mosquitoes. In the desert where St. Isaac was, the reptiles were particularly offensive and venomous. And in a puzzling way, he says, we are also to feel compassion for the demons. But unless you are of the same spiritual stature as St. Isaac, I do not recommend you to concern yourself too much with the demonic world. I remember many years ago asking our bishop in London of that time, Archbishop Athenagoras, surely Satan must be a very sad and lonely person. why don't we ever pray for him? And he replied, briefly, but to the point, mind your own business. We are concerned with the salvation in Christ brought to the human race, and we are therefore concerned to seek the path of salvation in companionship with our fellow humans, supporting and helping them. What plans God has for the demonic realm, we do not know, and so we shouldn't involve ourselves too much in that. Notice also how St. Isaac says that compassion is after the likeness of God. Human compassion is a direct reflection of what it is to be a person in the image and likeness of God. Without compassion, I am not human, but subhuman. I am not a man, but an unman, to use the phrase employed by C.S. Lewis in his novel Perelandra, also known as Voyage to Venus. We began with some words from a prisoner in World War II awaiting death. Only the suffering God can help. Let us end with some words of a Russian Orthodox nun who died in 1945 in the gas chambers of the prison camp at Ravensbrück. Mother Maria Skoptsova, also known as Saint Maria of Paris. Close to her death, she said, however hard I try, I find it impossible to construct anything greater than the three words, love one another. Only to the end and without exceptions. And then all is justified and life is illumined, whereas otherwise it is an abomination or a burden. Love one another. These three words, expressing compassion, sum up the true meaning of life in Christ. Thank you.
You've been listening to Metropolitan Callisto Swear speaking on divine compassion and does God suffer when we suffer. This has been a production of the Orthodox Christian Network.